Our text today is taken from Luke's Gospel. I'll be reading from chapter 3, just verses 21 and 22. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. And I read of a guy named Bob Beasley, which is a good name, Bob, who belongs to a Baptist church in Canada, a church that follows the Baptist tradition by baptizing by immersion. Returning home from church one Sunday, his little daughter said, "Daddy, why did the pastor rush and push that guy under the water? Why, Daddy?" Well, Bob's wife tried to allay her questions, but didn't satisfy. So that evening, they decided to sit her down and try to explain to her baptism in terms that a child could understand. And they said, you know, when someone who really loves Jesus, wants to follow Jesus, wants to get serious with Jesus, they get baptized. And the water symbolizes that their sins have been washed away. And after that, they want to be good. They want to be good for God, good for Jesus. And the little girl listened to that and said, "But Daddy, why didn't he just spank him? I mean, that's what you do to make me be good." Well, makes sense. But let's be honest, the whole question of baptism is a bit confusing, even for us adults, as we debate and argue over at what age a person ought to be baptized, whether as an infant, a child, a believer, adult. And we also argue about the modes of baptism, whether it ought to be sprinkling or immersion or whatever. But the real question that we have here this morning from our text is, why did Jesus have to get baptized? Why? And the reason that's an important question is because the Bible tells us that the purpose of John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Repentance of one's sins, which implies that those being baptized had personal sin. But of course, Jesus did not have to undergo a baptism of repentance because, well, Jesus never committed any sins. How do we know that? The Bible tells us. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, in all ways, as we are, albeit without sin. So you see, Jesus was tempted in every way that we're tempted, but the difference is he never gave in to temptation and thereby never sinned. So Jesus was sinless. Or as 1 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. So the question is, why did Jesus undergo a baptism of repentance for sins he never committed? The answer: the same reason he died on a cross for sins he never committed. Indeed, Jesus did not die on a cross for his sins. He died on a cross for your sins, for my sins, for our sins. That's why he died on the cross. So that's the first thing we need to see this morning. And that is that Jesus' baptism is an act of identification. Indeed, just as he identified with you and me and all of humanity by taking on our sin and dying for all of humanity, Jesus foreshadows that act of identification by getting baptized at the beginning of his ministry with the rest of Israel. In fact, that's what Luke tells us in verse 21, where he tells us, "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus also got baptized." And we all know that an essential part of leadership requires an act of identification with those whom you hope will follow you. And we certainly see that in a military context. As in the last couple of years, I've been reading historical biographies, and I read two biographies of arguably the two greatest military leaders of human history, Alexander the Great and Napoleon Bonaparte. And in reading those biographies, I found it to be remarkable the willingness of their men to follow them just about anywhere. In Alexander's case, to the edge of civilization, it seemed, and were willing to suffer and even die for them. Why? What engendered such loyalty? Well, I think one factor was their willingness to identify with their troops, with their followers. I mean, in Alexander's case, he was obviously the franchise player. He was the elite of the elite. But he did not command his troops from some hilltop miles away in safety, but he actually often led his troops into battle as the spear point. So too, Napoleon knew that in order to execute a battle, in the heat of battle, you had to be in the very midst of the battle, and thus he narrowly missed being killed by enemy cannonballs dozens of times. And thus Jesus makes it very clear that he was a man of the people, and he was not too proud to identify with the people, including sinful people. And for the very reason, that's why he came to earth, to take on the very sin of humanity, to cleanse humanity from that sin, as he who knew no sin would become sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the first thing we need to see today, that Jesus identified with us through the metaphor of baptism. But the second thing we need to see here is that Jesus also identified with us through his dependence upon God the Father. For just as you and I must depend on God, so too did Jesus. And don't we see that here in our passage in verse 41 that tells us, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus was baptized and was," what? "Praying to God the Father." Now, did you catch that? What was Jesus doing? He was praying, right? And if it was important for Jesus to pray, don't you think it's important for us to pray to God as well? Indeed, the rest of that verse reads that when Jesus prayed, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, what? "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you, I am well pleased." Now, as an aside, isn't it amazing how we see the doctrine of the Trinity right here in this one short verse, as it talks of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, distinct persons yet one? But don't we also see here how Jesus identifies with us through his dependence upon God the Father? And it's that same Heavenly Father who bestows upon us the power of the Holy Spirit to encourage us and affirm us. And we all need that sort of parental affirmation, don't we? We do. Just like Jesus. Indeed, I've said it before, I'll say it again. As we look at the great problems of our nation with the increase of crime, homicides, of lootings, of drug addiction, not only in our great urban centers, but even in rural areas, the number one solution to those problems is not more welfare, not more entitlements, but instead the number one solution to those problems is a father and a mother who will not only bring those children into this world, but will present and be present in their lives to nurture them, to love them, to discipline them, inspire them, and direct them into adulthood. And until that happens, we can throw all the money in the Federal Reserve at this problem, and we will not solve it. It's a spiritual problem. It's an ethical problem. It's a family issue. Indeed, one of the greatest gifts that we can ever give a kid as a mother or a father is to love them and guide them and encourage them. And don't we see that in our text today, as God the Father affirms God the Son at the very beginning of his long and arduous ministry by telling him how pleased he is with him? And all of us daughters and sons can relate to that need now, can't we? In fact, as we anticipate the Winter Olympics next month, I recently read a true story about an earlier Winter Olympics that featured the so-called Miracle on Ice. Remember that? When the U.S. Olympic team, which at the time was still populated by amateurs, college kids, beat arguably the greatest hockey team on the planet, the Russian hockey team. Do you remember that? I mean, that victory was sort of like Ramon's Pee-wee football team taking on the Georgia Bulldogs or the Crimson Tide of Alabama or the Ohio State Buckeyes, I might add. But anyway, as you recall, even though the U.S. team shocked the world by beating the Russians, that was only the semifinals. That was not the gold medal round. they still had to take on another Nordic powerhouse, namely the Finns, in order to win the gold medal. Well, during that broadcast against Finland, the ABC cameras started focusing on Jim Craig, the goalie for the U.S. team, who was very close to his father, especially close since just before the Olympics, Jim's mother passed away. So they showed close-ups of Jim's face there at the goal and then his father out in the stands repeatedly throughout the game until final victory came to the American team. And that team went berserk on the ice. All the American fans in the stands went berserk. Stuff was being thrown onto the ice. Celebration was everywhere, except on the face of Jim Craig. It was expressionless. And you could see him just outside the rink, searching the crowd. And you could see his mouth mouthing the words, "Where's my dad? Where's my dad? Where's my dad?" Finally, his dad appeared. They embraced, they cried, they remembered together all of the hours, sacrifice, practice, traveling team, and the loss of the woman that they both loved, the mother of one, the wife of the other. But it was only then that Jim Craig could truly celebrate. For him, such a moment demanded the presence of his father. And as daughters and sons, we need that special bond with our parents. But the one bond that transcends even that bond is the one we can have with our Father in heaven. And it is that bond that we see in this very special moment in Luke's gospel, where Jesus hears a voice from heaven saying, "You are my son, my beloved. With you I am well pleased." You see, every child needs to hear that message from their parent. And thus, that's the second thing we need to see here in Jesus' identification with us through baptism and through his love of our Father in heaven, whom we look to and depend on as well. But that brings us to the third and final thing we need to see here in verse 21, as we read here that just as we must depend on God through prayer, Jesus also looks to our Father in heaven through prayer. But that verse tells us that when Jesus was also baptized, he was praying. Praying. And that's the final thing we need to see in our text today, namely how important it is to look to God in prayer. So let me ask you something. How are you doing with that? How's your prayer life? Is it happening? Or is it not happening? Herb Miller wrote a book called Evangelism's Open Secret. He tells about a student work director at a large university who was giving a guest speaker a tour of the campus ministry building. And as he walked down one of the hallways, there was a room with a sign atop that said prayer room. The guide was going to just slip by the prayer room, but the guest speaker was curious and put his hand on the knob, opened the door, and when he did, his nostrils were assaulted by a musty smell. When he opened the door, the room was full of junk, full of stuff. And on this makeshift altar was a pair of worn cowboy boots, an old Gilby's vodka box, and a roll of toilet paper. Well, the guide said, "Sorry, I have to excuse this. It's been a busy summer, and we use this room as a storage room. We haven't cleaned it out yet." But the speaker took that to heart. And later used that as an illustration, as a metaphor of his own prayer life. As he said, "I've been busy doing good things, going all around the country, going all around the world, talking about Jesus, talking about the gospel. But I realized that I have neglected my prayer life, that my prayer room looks a lot like that prayer room. It's gotten full of junk and stuff and distractions." Well, that can happen to many of us. We're so busy that we've crowded out the one necessary practice for a truly successful life. But Jesus never let that happen. Immediately after he was baptized, in the rush of life, Jesus was praying. And what happened next? Luke tells us that the heavens were opened. What an exciting statement. When people, good people, pray, good things happen. Great things happen. The heavens are open. But the question is, do we pray? Or do we take advantage of opportunities to pray when we can pray? You know, I found as I get older, I tend to sleep fairly well in the first part of the night. But then around 3 or 4 in the morning, I wake up. And when this first started happening, it made me very anxious because I know that I'm the type of person that needs about 6 or 7 hours of sleep. So if I wake up at 3, I start feeling anxious that I might not fall asleep the rest of the night. That's not a good feeling. You ever struggle with that? But recently, instead of getting anxious about it and making myself even more awake, I instead just use it as an opportunity to let God bring to mind all of those things I need to think about that I'm usually too busy to think about during the day. In fact, experts tell us that during our sleep, the brain acts sort of like a computer that processes all that data that we've recorded the day before. And it just organizes it, categorizes it, prioritizes it. As I lay there, I just let God help me work through that process. And as he brings to mind those things that I need to think about, need to pray about, I just let it roll. I don't fight it. I give it to God. I leave it to God until the morning. And sometimes that's all prayer is, just acknowledging the problem, acknowledging the issue, and then just leaving it to God. Like the other day, I saw an article on the internet about all the most famous movie lines in the last 50 years. You know how these websites work. In order to read all 50 lines, you have to read 50 different advertisements. But I was interested because I like movies and I like, you know, pithy one-liners. So I scrolled through it. I found some interesting ones that actually relate to prayer. Back in 2010, there was a movie called Black Swan about the art of ballet. One of the lines in that movie was this: perfection is not just about control, it's also about letting go. And that's not only true in finding perfection in ballet, but in finding perfection in our relationship with God. It's not about control as much as it is letting go and letting God, right? That's important. Or back in 1956, the year I was born. One of the great movies of that year was Around the World in 80 Days, which I see is being reprised this year. Back then, the starlet was Marlene Dietrich, who says in that movie, quote, "Never be in a hurry. Never be in a hurry. You'll miss the best parts in life." Indeed, when you and I are too busy to pray, we're just too darn busy. And if we're that busy, we miss the best parts of the kingdom of God as well. Don't do that. But perhaps the best advice from the movies about prayer came from that stellar philosopher, the Italian stallion, Rocky Balboa, who observed in his famous movie, quote, "As long as you're talking, as long as you're talking, you're not listening." That sounds simple, but it's profoundly difficult to achieve. Indeed, when you pray to God, who does most of the talking? You or him? While lying there in your bed in the middle of night, it's a great time to just remain still and listen to all the things that God is trying to tell you. Stuff he's trying to tell you all day long before, but you're too busy to listen. This is your chance to listen and give it back to him. That's a key ingredient in what Jesus has to teach us here in our text, namely quieting hearts, quieting our lives, and quieting our distractions long enough to hear the words that God wants to say to us. You know, in closing, King Duncan tells the story how the north of England, they've been digging coal for centuries. Back in the day, they dug deep shafts into the entrails of the earth and then had tunnels spin off in horizontal directions, forming an amazing labyrinth of tunnels. Well, in those labyrinths, coal miners can get lost. One incident, two coal miners were hopelessly lost, so lost, in fact, that their light went out, and death was going to ensue. They panicked. Till one of them said, "Wait a minute. We know that the air flows to the shaft. Let's just stop and be still enough and long enough to sense which way the wind is moving." And they did. And they stood, and they stood, and they stood still until one of them said, "Wait a minute. I felt a breath of wind on my cheek. It's in this direction we must go." And they did. And they found liberation from their entrapment and freedom from their captivity. But as you know, the Hebrew word for spirit is also the word for wind or breath. In a very real way, we also need to feel the movement of the air, don't we? We need to experience the movement of the wind of God's Spirit in our life, and we need to be quiet enough and still enough and disciplined enough to sit long enough to sense the wind of His Word breathing into our hearts, into our minds, into our lives. So may we leave this place with a New Year's resolution to do just that every day, every night, and at every opportunity. Tune moment in life's journey, as we know that you and I have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, for he is one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. May you and I avail ourselves of his counsel as we go forth in peace this day. Amen.